It's a great pleasure to be with you again this morning. I ate at Panorama this morning, had half my body weight in pancakes and bacon. So if I fall asleep, just make sure I'm comfortable, okay? Let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, you are awesome in the true sense of that word. You are the one in whose presence we tremble, and yet we know not to be afraid because of what you've done through the Lord Jesus. We ask that you would give us a sense of what it is to be in your presence, even in the midst of all the everyday hubbub of life, that we would fix our eyes on things above. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I have a question for you to begin today, which is, do you realize how weird you look? What is it? It's like 500, 600, 700 people in this room, and we all just stood singing to an invisible God. Have you ever wondered what it's like for your non-believing friend when you invite them to a Christian worship service and suddenly you look over at them and you can tell that they're thinking, what on earth is going on here? Maybe some of you are even feeling that right now. My friend told me to come to this camp at Easter, it'd be fun. And now I'm in an aircraft hangar singing songs to Jesus. Singing together? That's a bit weird. To an invisible God? That's very weird. Now, before you think I've gone rogue, I know this looks and feels normal to you and me. But to people who don't know and don't care about God, it honestly looks like you're singing songs to your imaginary friend. Worship looks weird. Except everybody worships. So you can be talking to pretty much anyone in life and you will get to chatting about what it is that they do and how they structure their life, and you will always work out that there is someone or something that's in first position in their life. It could be themselves, it could be your family, it could be money, it could be sex, it could be power, it could be Allah, it could be Jesus. But there's always some big rock in someone's life around which everything else has to fit. And even non-Christians realize this. So David Foster Wallace was a brilliant novelist in the late 90s, early 2000s, tragically passed away in the early 2000s. Not a believer, but he once gave a speech to a college called Kenyon College at their farewell address to the students as they graduated, and he said to college students at a secular college, there is no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And then he went on to talk about the self-destructive nature of modern worship, where he said, worship money, you'll never be rich enough. Worship your body, you'll never feel beautiful enough. Worship power, and you'll end up feeling weak and afraid. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. We all live for something or someone. And so worship is what clarifies what is central in our life. The thing which can't be challenged. It's that thing or that person that you have to have in your life, otherwise there is no tomorrow. That's why Revelation keeps bringing you back to moments of worship. Filled with moments and scenes of worship. Why? Because worship is what centers you. Revelation keeps bringing you back to worship because the question is not, will I worship, but who is worthy of my worship? Whatever I have centered my whole life upon, is it worthy? Because one among the ton of reasons that you could have for enjoying what we're enjoying this weekend in Christian worship, one of the reasons is that it re-centers you on the one who alone is truly worthy. Chapters 4 and 5 in Revelation, John is taken up to heaven to experience a world of worship. Now, why does God take John up to the heavenly throne room? Why does he take him up there? Because he needs to see things from heaven's perspective. From heaven's perspective. That's the essence of apocalyptic literature. You might hear that word apocalyptic bandied around sometimes, and you might hear it bandied about with regard to Revelation, because it is technically the apocalypse of John. Now, in our culture, apocalypse means a catastrophe. It's when there's a political wipeout. It means when there's a hailstorm that destroys a million cars. It's when there's an earthquake that kills thousands of people. That's an apocalypse. But that's not what the word means in Greek. In the Greek language, the word apocalypse just means revelation. Paul, on the Damascus Road, experiences an apocalypse of Jesus Christ. That's what he says in Galatians 1. Something is revealed to him that he previously couldn't see before. Apocalypse is where God peels back the curtain and shows you things he can see, but you presently can't. Sometimes that might be the future, because God can see the future and you can't. Sometimes what God unveils is the present, because no matter how hard you look at present reality, you just aren't sure you see what's going on. But God truly knows about this present moment. An apocalypse is about getting heaven's perspective, heaven's viewpoint. That's why John is taken up to heaven. Because in the present, John is exiled on a prison island called Patmos, writing to churches in Asia who are alternately suffering or compromising. And the reality is that John inhabits a world where things are not the way they are supposed to be. That is, on earth, he lives in a world where Rome is placed by people in first position. He lives in a world where worshipping Rome makes sense and worshipping Jesus doesn't. And so John and his churches know what it's like to sing songs to the true God and to have people look at you and go, "You're weird." On earth, things do not look the way they are supposed to be. But from the vantage point of heaven, you see better. From the vantage point of heaven, you see the perspective on who actually rules. You see the perspective on who is actually truly worthy. And so in this heavenly vision, you see the way things are supposed to be. That's why he's taken up. Because what does John see when he's taken up? The very first thing he sees is a throne. Verse 2, "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it." Throughout Revelation, John only vaguely describes God, often describes Jesus, but only vaguely describes the Father's appearance. God himself is rarely pictured. What is pictured is the throne. All throughout Revelation, nearly 40 times, God's presence is defined by his throne, so that God is usually named the one who sits upon the throne. Now, that's a pretty good definition of who your God is. Your God is whoever sits upon the throne in your life. You can mouth the words of worship. You can label something God. But what is really your God is whoever or whatever sits upon the throne of your life. Now, I get it. Throne, it's a strange image. None of us live in palaces, I presume. Well, I'm in a chalet at the moment. la-di-da. But I haven't found a throne there yet. Graham, if you could fix that up for me, that'd be fantastic. We don't live at Buckingham Palace or in Westeros, but you all know what I mean. Something's on the throne. Someone's on the throne. Somebody is in charge, and that's who you worship. The first thing John sees is the one seated upon the throne. The next thing John sees is that everything else in heaven is centered on the throne. Did you notice that? Verse 4. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. Two verses later, in the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. I know what our first question is. Who are these things? Fair call. I just want you to note that the first thing you should actually ask is not about their identity, but their orientation. Where are they facing? That's what you're meant to notice. They are facing the throne. What do people see when they see me? Or you? Or our church? Do they just see us? Or do they just see our fame? Or do they see the way our lives are facing? So that as they look at you, their eyes are inevitably drawn to him. Because that's what happens in heaven with these creatures. As you look at them, you see him. That's true in the heavenly court. All right, I get the point, but who are these people? Come on, Mark. Put me out of my misery. Well, the identity of these creatures is subtle. Let's start with the second group, the four living creatures who appear to be the worship leaders in heaven. Imagine being led in worship by this crew. In various ways, they resemble two different sets of characters from the Old Testament. There's the angels, the seraphim, in Isaiah chapter 6, and there's also the angels in Ezekiel chapter 1. And there seems to be a combination of them, a kind of mishmash of them. And there's lots of detail here, such as being covered with eyes all around, which isn't normal. But it's the four faces that matter the most here. One living creature has the face of a lion. The next has the face of an ox, the next the face of an eagle, and finally the last has the face of a human being. Now, my intuition here, with others agreeing with me, or me agreeing with them more likely, is that these creatures are an angelic representation of all living creatures. Because each of these creatures listed are the kings and queens of their domain. So the lion is the king of the wild animals, the ox is the king of the domesticated animals, the eagle is the king of the birds, and humans are the kings and queens of all of creation. These were the kinds of categories of the Hebrew mindset. So that together, these four figures represent all living creatures. And so the psalmist sings, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." And this is how creation is meant to be. They represent how creation is meant to be. Every creature centered upon the throne, including but not limited to human beings. Now, the 24 elders, who are they? Studied the book of Revelation for 2 decades in my life. Still not entirely sure. What are you paying me the big bucks for? I don't know. 24 elders, who are these people? My best suggestion is that they represent God's people in some way. The number 12 is often associated with God's people throughout the Bible, isn't it? 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. And so it's reasonable to assume that these somehow represent the people of God, maybe God's Old and New Testament people. That's been one suggestion. The elders themselves are dressed like royalty. And God's people are often described in royal terms. Israel is a kingdom of priests. The church, 1 Peter 2, is a royal priesthood. So it's reasonable to assume that they are the people of God at worship or some sort of representation of that. But again, it's not really their identity that is as crucial as what they are doing and where they are facing. Because these beings, clothed with honor, crowned with honor, ultimately function as symbols of worship. Because in the presence of God, what do? The hymns tell us, don't they? They cast down their crowns. Because in the presence of the true King, you put down your crown. Even when he's crowned you with glory and honor, you still sit there and go, you're the real King. That's what it says. When you are before the ultimate throne, you put down all your crowns because, to quote John Piper, the Christian life is not about making much of ourselves, but making much of him. Here in the heavenly court is a world filled with God-centered praise. And need I remind you, this isn't what the earth is like at present. That's why John needs to be taken up to heaven. He needs to see that at present we are in a world of chaos and disorder. We're in a world of idolatry and inequality. We're in a world where presently people do not face the throne. But in heaven, everything is centered on the throne. And so there's a present disconnect between heaven and earth. The two realms are centered on different things. So does that mean that the point of John's journey is to say, don't worry about being down below, because soon you'll be up here? Well, here's where worship lyrics matter. My wife is a beautiful human being. She loves music. She doesn't particularly necessarily get into lyrics. Gets into trouble sometimes, you know. She'll be dancing in the kitchen to a song, and I'll sit there and go, do you know what that song talks about? She goes, haven't got a clue. I'm going, maybe want to read the lyrics. She goes, it's got a good beat. I go, I know that, darling. Lyrics matter. Lyrics matter in heaven. Lyrics matter in heaven. Revelation is like a good musical. You ever watch a good musical? If you watch a good musical, the songs explain the story. It's like a two-for-one deal. You get music and get some explanation. Well, that's what happens in Revelation. The songs are great worship. They also explain the story about what's going on. In chapter 4, both the living creatures and the 24 elders sing songs, and the lyrics matter. And it's the living creatures who sing first. They're the worship leaders. So what do they sing? It says, day and night, they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now, this is like the angels in Isaiah chapter 6. They too also sing, holy, holy, holy. Now, holy is one of those great words in the Christian faith, isn't it? Everybody uses it, and then you ask someone to define it, and they go, that. What does it mean to call God holy? It's a really hard word to define. J.R. Packer gives it a crack. He says, when Scripture calls God holy, the word signifies everything about God that sets him apart from us and makes him an object of awe, adoration, and dread to us. Only God alone is essentially holy. Everything else in creation that gets called holy is holy because it's in the presence of God. He is holy. It's to basically say you are unique, you are special, you are above, you are beyond, you are better, you are majestic. Holy is your word to capture all of that. Now they sing that he is holy, and they also sing he is almighty. The Greek word there is pantokrator, the all-powerful one. You know what? It takes a lot of faith to say God is almighty. Christians talk a lot about the sovereignty of God, and we should. but it's only sometimes I live like I believe it. And what does it mean to say if God is almighty? If God is almighty, I will not fear. If God is almighty, I won't bow the knee to idols. If God is almighty, we don't have to have wealth or power or status to be effective. Because He is almighty, not me. That's why the psalmist says, no king is saved by the size of his army, no warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. If God wants to save the world by having me be weak and poor, He's still almighty. He's still going to get the job done, no matter what my power is. See, here's the scary thing about Revelation. Smyrna was poorer than Laodicea, but more effective. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Then the song of the living creatures doesn't stop there. They add a line. They sing, you are the one who was and who is to come. We know this tune. We just sang it. We know these lyrics. We just sang them. Reginald Haber wrote that great hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. All the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea, cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee, which wert, love we're using the word wert, need more wort in my life, which wort and art and evermore shalt be. It's a brilliant statement of God's eternity. Great song. Keep on singing it. Nothing wrong. That's not what the living creatures sing. Shots fired. It's a little bit awkward to take on Reginald. He's the favourite. But the living creatures don't sing about God's eternity in verse 8. They do refer to God's eternity in verse 9, who lives forever and ever. But in verse 8, it says, who was and who is. But for the final bit, they don't say who will be. They say, God is the one who is to come. It's a different verb. It's no longer the verb to be. It's the verb to come. They are singing about the future. But the point they want to make about the future is not simply that God will exist, but that God is coming. Because in the Old Testament, when God comes, it means He is coming in judgment and salvation. Psalm 96, let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound and all that is in it. Verse 13, let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for He comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. The song of the living creatures isn't God, you always will be. Their song is actually way more provocative. They are saying in the future, God is coming to bring His reign and His rule. See, when you join in with the song of the living creatures, you guard your heart from being dominated by the present. Make sense? If you're suffering now or if you're succeeding now in the present, either way, your heart can become dominated by present circumstances. But God is coming. And what will come of your suffering then and your success then? The living creatures are not the only ones who sing. Their song kicks off a bit of a worship medley. Verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honour and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, that's where Reginald can get the idea from. The 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Why is God coming to earth in judgment and salvation? the elders tell us, because they sing, "This is your world, God. You made it, you sustain it, and if this is God's world, you will not abandon it to evil." That's why God is coming. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And God is going to come in judgment and salvation to redeem and restore his broken world. If you want to live your present in light of God's future, the Creator is coming to redeem and restore his broken creation. So don't sell your soul to a temporary present. That's why we need heaven's perspective, because from the perspective of a jail in Patmos, things are not the way they are supposed to be. But in the heavenly throne room, you see how things are supposed to be. Everything centered on the glory and presence of God. But the point of all of this is that what is true in heaven must become true on earth. I stole that line from a scholar called Richard Borkham. It's an absolute barn burner. Because the earth will not always be filled with idolatry and injustice. The day is coming when worship will be normal and not weird, and when justice will reign. What is true in heaven will become true on earth, and you can see this, by the way, by tracking the location of God's throne in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4, the throne is in heaven. Revelation chapter 22, the throne is on earth. What is true in heaven must become true on earth. Live your Christian life in light of that future. But how does God bring about this reign of his? How will he move and bring the kingdom of God in our midst? How has he even begun to bring the kingdom of God? And here I'm going to burst beyond the reading and get you to flick over to chapter 5. Chapter 5 continues the same vision of the heavenly court. And there you see in chapter 5, verse 1, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sits on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?'" I think the scroll likely pictures a plan. The scroll is the plan of how God's kingdom will come. And later when the scroll is opened, that's why you see events of judgment and salvation start happening. But to begin with, no one can open it. It says, "But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside." Just ramping up the drama to wait for when our champion arrives. And our champion arrives in verse 5. It says, "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.' Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders." This is such a crucial text in the book of Revelation, because it again further defines the Lord Jesus to us. And it's vital to note that John first hears about but does not see Jesus. Did you notice that? He hears about the triumph of the Lion of Judah. He hears about a conquering king, a powerful warrior. He hears about an animal that I wouldn't recommend keeping as a pet. He hears about a lion, then he turns and he sees a slaughtered lamb. What's it do to your brain when you're expecting to see Aslan or Simba and then you see a sheep? Kind of messes with you, doesn't it? Is Jesus the lion or is he the lamb? He's both. They're complementary descriptions of the same person. In fact, it's actually even more important than that. It's not just that they're complementary, like he's sometimes the lion and he's sometimes the lamb. No, no, no. This is the Jesus who conquers through sacrifice. That is so crucial. How does Jesus triumph over death? How does Jesus forgive sin? How does Jesus bring the reign of God? He gives his life away in service to others. In Jesus, you find a conquering Messiah who conquers by the shedding of his blood. The kingdom doesn't arrive with a crushing display of power. The kingdom arrives through Jesus being crushed for us. It's essential to the gospel that you understand, that we all understand, that the cross of Christ is not defeat, it is victory. And that victory is celebrated in chapter 5, verse 9. Have a look at the results of what the lion and the lamb do for us. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. That's you. That's me. I'm in that group. You're in that group. And the reason that Jesus chooses the path of triumph through sacrifice is that only through the cross can Jesus share his victory with sinners. Jesus could bring the rule of God with the click of his fingers. Okay? He doesn't even have to blink, really. But the mode of Jesus' victory, the manner, is not about what is in it for him. God didn't need the cross in order to experience the victory, but we did. The way that the kingdom can come and bring sinners into it is that the kingdom comes by a cross. Our lion became a lamb so that we might experience his victory. That's why the victory song is about people being purchased and redeemed. He chose the cross so you could come home to God. And then chapter 5, after all of that, finishes with a heavenly flash mob. Remember those things, flash mobs? They've kind of gone out of fashion since COVID. You know, this is like you kind of rock up to some random city in Germany and there was like a guy cellist playing. You only ever saw it on YouTube. I wasn't there. There's a random cellist playing and like some kid pops in some coins and a hat. Then all of a sudden, 3 more band members appear and then 10 more band members appear. And then the whole of the square is just playing Ode to Joy. And you're sitting there going, this escalated quickly. That's what happens in Revelation 5. Things escalate quickly. Did you notice that? Like verse 11, thousands of angels are singing to God and they're loud. But we ain't finished yet because you pan back further to verse 13 and it takes it up another notch. It says in verse 13, then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Do you reckon that would be kind of loud? Like in my neighborhood, there's this moment when all the dogs decide to go, let's have a community choir. And it's very loud. Or alternatively, there's that moment when the cicadas all decide, let's have a bit of a chant, fellas, for like 45 minutes. And you can't talk when the cicadas are going nuts. Now imagine if the cicadas get together with the dogs and every other creature in all creation and go, let's have a sing song, fellas. Every dog, every cicada, every lion, every kookaburra, every sulfur-crested cockatoo. Let everything that has breath praise Jesus. This is the advance preview of where the book of Revelation is heading. At the end of Revelation, we're going to see a picture of a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. But Revelation 5 is like the flash forward to that. It's like the fulfillment of the promise of what the four living creatures were doing. And saying, we represent what creation is meant to be. Well, by the end of the scene, you get to this little vision of all of creation singing in a God-centered fashion. What is true in heaven will become true on earth. Why is God telling you this? Why is God telling you this? So that you won't switch your eternal allegiance for a temporary present. That you won't take the weirdness of worship for granted. See, this is why worship matters. Worship re-centers us. What you do in worship is you set your hearts on things above and you align your heart with the future, not the present. Worship's a bit like when I go and get a new set of tyres. I do occasionally, and every time I am thoroughly dumb about the entire process. I sit there and go, oh, these ones do this and these ones do that. I go, just so long as they spin, buddy. That'll do me. And then they'll say this thing to me. They'll go, do you want a wheel alignment? I'll go, what's that? Oh, well, over time, mate, your things get kind of out of whack and we kind of bring them back together so you can steer properly. I said, sounds good, chuck it in. And then you drive your car after a wheel alignment, you go, oh, wow. It's amazing how much more control you have over your car when it's working properly. Worship is realignment. I'm one of these people, I'm not a very good singer, and I'm a talker, not a singer. And so I'm one of these people who on occasion has expressed the thought, oh, it's okay if we get to church late, we'll miss the first few songs. That's wrong. Not because worship is singing, but because there's something about the intentional act of singing together with God's people, centered on Him and declaring His praises, that realigns you. And it was COVID that brought that home to me. Not when I had it, but when I couldn't be with God's people. And I couldn't have those moments where, gathered together with His people, we could declare His praises. And my kids and my wife in my living room were fantastic. No disrespect. I'm sure they couldn't say the same about mine. But I craved that realignment that it was to experience being amongst God's people singing His praises. I don't care if the band was awesome or not. They usually are. But I don't care about that. There's something about being recentered. Recentered. And so I want to ask you in worship, what are you doing? We're often doing a lot of things, aren't we? We're often sitting there thinking about, do I like this song? We're often thinking about the day ahead. If we're parents, we're thinking about our kids and what they're doing in the chair in front of us. But what I'm doing is I'm actually fixing my heart on things above. And I'm aligning my heart with the future. And I'm longing for the day when this will be normal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have made us for Yourself, and our hearts will not be satisfied until we find them in You. And that when we encounter You in worship, we encounter the One who is all satisfying. And so we pray that as we experience You through Your word, as we express praises to You through song, You would realign us. You would align our hearts with Your majesty. You would set our hearts on what is truly worthy. And You would remind us that what is present is temporary, but that what we see in Revelation at the end of that vision will be forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.